Morning, church. So great to have you with us this morning, and kind of a facelift on the building, huh? Yeah, not bad, huh? So grateful, so thankful for the hard work of many, many volunteers, not just all this last week, but many, many weeks prior to this last week in prepping all of these wonderful sights and scenes. And I'm just thankful for so many that have rolled up their sleeve. And we're just getting started. Like tomorrow it all begins, and we're going to fill this place with young people, and we're going to tell them about Jesus, and it's going to be incredible. And I pray that God will do an amazing work. You been praying? Keep praying. Moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas, everybody, be praying that God will work in the lives of these young people. As we are trusting that he will, and as the gospel is clearly proclaimed to them. I don't know about you, but I'm still, I'm just emotionally reeling from just the concept of that last song again, just thinking about when I finally see your face, I'll cry worthy. You just allow that to just wash over your mind and heart this morning. The reality of the fact that you and I, who were born as children in nature, children of wrath, separated from the love of God apart from Jesus Christ, and because of his grace and his mercy, because of his wonderful love for you and for me, he's made a way that when we die, we will come face to face with our Lord and Savior and cry worthy. That's awesome. It's just an awesome thought. I trust that as we worship, you have these reflections as well. But I just want to take a moment, if you would, before we even begin diving into God's Word. Could we just pause and pray for this upcoming week? Could we do that? Father, we just want to just pause and reflect upon what is ahead this week with these 160 kids from our church that will gather in this place, and we'll hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray by the power of your Spirit, through the proclamation of your word and the love that is displayed and projected to these young children, that they will see and hear and heed the truth of your word and respond to the preaching and the teaching of the gospel in such a way that they cry out, you are worthy, you are holy, you are their God. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in their lives, that you would redeem them, that you would call them unto yourself and give them hope in Christ, that they would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, they'll look back upon this time and reflect upon your grace and your goodness as the time where you transformed them into a child. So God, have your way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thankful to be back in the United States of America. It's been a number of weeks that Carl and I have been gone, and certainly have been grateful to have had the opportunity to preach and teach in our faithful, quote-unquote, sister church in Israel. By the way, they bring their greetings to you, and their love has been passed on to you. As we've been doing here in walking through the life of Christ through the Synoptic Gospels, looking at the life of Christ in a chronological fashion, hasn't that been wonderful? Like, if you've been with us during this season of time, almost this entire ministry year, we've been looking at these truths. And I tell you what, if you end up going with us next year to Israel, next spring, and that is still the plan, you will be so ready to see all of these amazing sights that we've been walking through. By that time, almost 2 years in looking at the life of Christ in a chronological fashion. But more important than the sights, is that we see the Lord Jesus and the work of the Lord Jesus that took place in these sites. And so this morning we come again to another passage, this amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-familiar miracle, if you will, of the feeding of the 5,000. And when I come to a passage like this in your Bibles, Mark chapter 6 this morning, when I come to a passage like this that's so familiar, so on the tips of all of our minds, it's been in every children's book, every children's Bible study book, every children's Bible, every Sunday school lesson galore. I somewhat cringe a bit because here's the thing I realize. That when a passage is familiar to our minds, we tend to want to check out and think, I got that. I got that. Anybody like that in here? It's like, okay, I understand. I know the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I know the account of Jesus feeding the 4,000. Please, this morning, don't check out. My desire, my prayer this week has been that we would help take a deeper dive into this text so that we may be able to even glean some truth that we haven't even seen before or thought of before as we looked at this text. And so, one thought, did you know that this is the only miracle of Christ that is recorded in all four Gospels? Now, we've been looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke since August, and we've been walking through the Synoptic Gospels, but this particular miracle also occurs in John. It's the only miracle of Christ that recorded in all four Gospels. You say, well, what about the resurrection? Well, that's true. If indeed you would attribute the miracle of the resurrection to Jesus Christ, which I would probably argue that the miracle of the resurrection is to be attributed to God the Father, because it is God who raised Jesus up out of the dead and in doing so gave us life and life abundantly, defeating the power of sin and death. But this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is the climax of the amazing Galilean ministry. It is the capstone miracle of Jesus Christ and has unbelievable significance to who he is and what he did. And from now on, Jesus will spend less time in the Galilee area and less time in doing miracles and more time with his disciples over the course and the remainder of our study that will begin again in August after this next month and then continue on through next year. So you ready to get after it? Let's get after it. Why don't you do this? Why don't you stand in honor of God's word with me as we read this together. If you're able, stand. It says this, it says, and the apostles gathered, verse 30, and the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. And people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and began saying, this place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go, look. And they found out. They said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to all sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Go ahead and have a seat. This morning, our big idea this morning is this. Jesus is my provider. Jesus is my provider. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the one who always provides everything that we need in His way and in His timing. And so our first thought as we dive into this text in the first few verses is that when I am spent, Jesus is sympathetic. When I am spent, Jesus is sympathetic. Now, just by way of context, Will, as we come to verse 30, remember, it was a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Robert taught us through the sending out of the disciples in pairs to go out and to do ministry. And we're not sure exactly the time that they had that has transpired between the time that Jesus sent them out. Some say 2 weeks, some say 3 months, some say a few weeks. I don't know exactly the time that they were, but sometime after that, they've now come back and they're ready now to begin to give Jesus a report. They've come to give him a report. Now, what a charge they had. What an empowerment they were given to go out. And now they come back, and there's two things that they want to share with Jesus. What they have done and what they have taught. Look at verse 30. It says, "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all they had done and taught." Now, let me ask you this morning, church, if Jesus were to physically come into this room, even right now, today, and sit down with you, what would you have to share with him about what you have done, about what you have taught? What stops you from doing? What stops you from teaching? Did you know that 85% of our city will not gather in a place of worship this morning? 85%. There's a lot of people out there that aren't in here. When we launched our Cornerstone series this last fall, I challenged you to pray about just one person, just one family, to invite into the church. One person, one family that you could personally share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with. Remember, we've been given a similar mandate that the disciples were given. He sent them out to go minister to the people of Galilee area. He sent you out to go minister to your neighbor. Matthew 28, he says, "Go therefore, as you go along the way, make disciples." That is our charge, church. Nobody's exempt from that. That doesn't fall just on the pastoral staff or the elders of the church. It falls on every single blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is you this morning, it is incumbent on you. So what have you done? What are you teaching? Who are you teaching? Couple thoughts for us this morning is it takes certainly an intentionality on our part to look for opportunities to engage in gospel conversations. To find opportunities to engage in gospel conversations. And yet at the same time, we have to be ready for the unexpected opportunities that present themselves for gospel conversation. And the reason why we do this is because we have full confidence in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is able to transform lives. It's our mission. We ought to live missionally, church. It's what we ought to do. We ought to be like the disciples and coming back and sharing with one another about what we have done and what we have taught. And this is what the disciples were sent out to do, and this is what they have gathered back now to report to Jesus Christ. on what they have done. And I would just say this, wouldn't you have loved to have been in that discussion? Wouldn't you have loved to have been sitting at the table with the 12 and Jesus as they reported the things that they had taught and the things that they had done? Amazing. That would have been incredible. And at the same time, church, I am praying for those kind of discussions to take place in our small groups. When you gather together and you report back about the things that you've taught, the things that you've done, the things that you've seen, the life change that has resulted as a result of your encounter with other people, and the Lord using you in that capacity and in that way as you live on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice here, the life of a disciple of Christ is not only the mission for Jesus, but also it is a mission with Jesus. You cannot do this alone. We don't go alone. They are with Christ. This is the very first prerequisite of any form of discipleship, that you've been with Jesus. You got to be with the Lord. What was Jesus' response? Notice what it says in verse 31. What's his response? He says this. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." Now notice, there's no record of evaluation that Christ has. He doesn't sit here and evaluate what they have done and what they have taught. But rather, there's a recognition of each of their need for rest. He says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." No evaluation, just the need of relaxation. You ever been there? I mean, you get so spent because you're pouring yourself out in ministry over and over and over, and it feels like it never ends, and everybody's got a problem, and they're pouring it all on you, and you've got to carry all of that weight, and you're trying as hard as you can to minister back to those people. But at some point, it's like Jesus is saying, "Hey, come away with me and be refueled, be refreshed, rest." How often do you get to the secret place with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it daily? Is it weekly? Now here's the issue, church. The greater the demands that are on you spiritually, the greater your need will be to get alone with Jesus Christ. And we would do well to learn from the disciples in this text who do just that. Something amazing is about to go down, and you're not going to want to miss it, but make sure you got enough fuel in the tank to propel forward. But don't let the refuel process be an excuse for laziness when it comes to serving in the body of Christ. Make sure that you have enough fuel, but don't spend your life at the gas station. Get out and do the work of the ministry. Live missionally. Get after it. In fact, I was watching the Indy 500 last weekend, and I was thinking of this text, and I'm thinking of the reality of the fact that these guys, they pull into the pit, and it's like, that's about all the time you get, church, okay? So you're going to refuel, then back at it, right? Feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? Ministry feels like that sometimes. And so what do the disciples do? They go off with Jesus in the boat. I can't imagine the excitement, the enthusiasm that they had to share all that they had experienced as they began to row out into the sea. But there's a little problem that takes place, isn't there? Which leads us to our second thought. When I'm curious, Jesus is compassionate. Look at verse 33. "And the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them." So in other words, the crowd ran faster than the disciples were able to row. And they go out ahead of them. Verse 34, "And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." And he began to teach them many things. Stop there for a second. Here they are, they're in the boat. And Luke tells us that they're headed from, basically they're headed from Capernaum, which doesn't look very far, up into Bethsaida, up to the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, up the Jordan River to Bethsaida. And they're going to try to get away. But what happens is everybody between these two locations sees them. And remember now, the disciples have been out ministering. They've been out ministering to the people in the Galilean region and having amazing success of ministry. And so not only do they see Jesus, but they see the disciples who were sent by Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, they are so excited to hear the one that sent those people out to minister to us that they start charging forward to Bethsaida and they get there ahead, it says. Masses of crowds of people. And Jesus looks upon them. Now, I don't know how long it took to cross, and I'm not sure if they stopped and drifted along the way. But the people got there before them, many of them did, because they were curious. And what they encountered is that Jesus was compassionate to their curiosity. And maybe you're curious this morning. Maybe you've heard about the Grove Bible Chapel. Maybe you've heard that we've got great worship. Maybe you've heard that we have an amazing kids program, and all of these things are true. But could I challenge you this morning that if you've come curious this morning, that you would allow the compassion of Jesus Christ in this moment of this text to appropriate to your life? Notice verse 33. When the people saw them going and many recognized them, they ran together on foot all the cities and got there ahead. They were curious. They were excited. They're anxious to get there. But how did Jesus see them? With compassion. Verse 34. Compassion. This word compassion, it's a really interesting word because he looks at them and he says they're sheep without a shepherd. Now, sheep without a shepherd in itself is an interesting statement too. But it was a common statement of the Israeli people in Israel. In fact, you see it in Numbers chapter 27 where Moses is told, hey, go up and you can look across and see the promised land. And then when you come down, I'm going to send somebody else to lead the people into the promised land. And Moses says this. He spoke to Yahweh in Numbers 27, verse 15, saying, may Yahweh, the God of the spirit of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of Yahweh will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus didn't see them as a group of people. He didn't see them as a large crowd. He didn't see them as fast runners. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus is a prophet like Moses, except greater. John 1:21, when they come to Jesus, they say, who are you? Are you the prophet that was to come like Moses? He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. What are you without today? What are you without today? You have to understand that this was the sole reason that Jesus came. To seek and to save the lost. Those who were without so that they might be with. He came so that the sheep who were wandering aimlessly would see him for who he was and that they would repent. And that they would place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ himself for forgiveness of sins. Oh, that you would believe and be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with the Creator this morning. Is that your heart? The word for compassion literally means that it came from the depths of his bowels. It wasn't a kind of a pity party or he just felt sorry for them. No. It was from the very depths of his bowels. And despite their unbelief and his desire to be alone with his disciples, the sight of the crowd assembled a stirring in his spirit that he needed to go and to shepherd their hearts. And this is the picture of a beautiful display of compassion that Jesus has for the lost. 9 times this word compassion is used in the New Testament, and every time it's referenced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was concerned for the lost. Are you? And yet, as our needs increase, our focus on self increases, and our care for others seems to diminish, doesn't it? But Jesus doesn't stop caring, because Jesus has compassion from the very bowels of his being. He's set on being a shepherd to the sheep. Ezekiel chapter 34, God brings a charge against the rulers of Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, he brings a charge against them because they shepherded not the people properly. They care for themselves and not for the people. And the people were suffering without a real shepherd. And God says, I'm going to judge the shepherds for their lack of care. But he also says, I'm going to send his servant David a shepherd. So let me ask you, who do you think he was referencing in Ezekiel chapter 34? King David, or the son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ? He's referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's examine our hearts. How do we see lost people? Do we see them? Are we recognizing them with compassion from the very bowels of our being, especially towards those that we differ greatly with? Do you have compassion for them? Church, I'm praying that we never get to a spiritually, intellectually sophisticated state, so much so that we lose a sense of uneasiness in our bowels when we see sheep that are wandering aimlessly without a shepherd. So what does this compassion drive him to do? I want you to notice this. This is really critical. What does this his compassion drive him to do? Look at verse 34 at the end. It says this, and he began to teach them many things. That's shepherding, church. Teaching. Teaching the very word of God. It is the word of God that has the power to change lives. It is not some program that we set up on 7 ways to be a better husband. It is not, you know, sitting around in a small group just discussing all of these interesting tidbits of how to live life godly. No. Shepherding is teaching. It is teaching. That's what Jesus does. I remember years ago, Carla and I were sitting with a young man, and this young man, bless his heart, had a real passion for providing clean water to an area that didn't have clean water, and I think it was in Africa somewhere. And that was all. He was just set on getting clean water to these people. That was like the biggest and most important thing of his life. And he was a Christian, at least he claimed to be a Christian, and he was asking for resources on our end to help him go provide clean water. And I remember Carla asked the question, well, what then? I mean, if you provide them clean water, will you ever tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ? Or wouldn't it be better to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ first? And he actually grabbed the water bottle, and he said, what do you want me to do, shake this like this and say, you want Jesus? You get some water if you get Jesus. See, this is not about humanitarian aid. Church, that's not shepherding. Shepherding is teaching the words of God. That's what the true prophets did. They spoke the very words of God. And so what does compassion drive them to? It drives them to teach the sheep who were without a shepherd, so they might recognize him as the good shepherd. There's a third thought that we see this morning, and that is this. When I see impossibilities, Jesus sees multiplying possibilities. So as we continue on in the text, in verse 35, it says this, "And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and began saying, 'This place is desolate and is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" They're starting to get a little bit concerned about the stomachs of the people who are sitting around listening to the Savior. And notice here, there's no request of the people for food. They're gathered around. They're actually just completely absorbed in all that Jesus is teaching. So they're not the ones that are looking for food. It is interesting that in John's gospel, Jesus asked the question of Philip ahead of time. He said, how are we going to get them something to eat? You know, and Philip says, I don't know, you know, how we're going to do that. And he said, and then he's like, what do it cost? He's like 200 denarii or something. Jesus knew what he was going to do. But he was set on teaching them first. But when we see it, sometimes we see impossibilities. Look at verse 37. "But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?'" Which, by the way, 200 denarii is only like about three. It's like the wage of a person for about 8 months. Eight months worth of a person's salary was what they were saying. You know, shall we just go and get 200 denarii worth of bread? First of all, where are you going to get 200 denarii worth of bread? Now, when we talk about 5,000, that's men. Matthew's gospel says that it was 5,000 men plus women and children. So one might assume if it's 5,000 men, you might have 5,000 women. You might have one, two children per. I mean, there could be 15, 20, 30,000 people present. 200 denarii is not even going to come close to feeding that group. It's an impossibility. Humanly speaking, it's an impossibility. Look at the disciples. They're like, "Bro, it's getting late. There's no grub. Why don't you send them out so they can go get something to eat?" In John's account, it says that Jesus asked Philip where we're going to buy bread for all these people, knowing that he wasn't going to do that. He's testing them. Here he says this, "You give them something to eat." What happens? What happens? Can you imagine, like in that moment, the disciples? How are we going to do that? There's no way. And I'm here to remind you, church, that in life, there's times where we're going to face impossibilities, where we just have to sit back and go, humanly speaking, this is impossible. Whether it's a sickness, whether it's a rebellious child, whether it's a, who knows, whatever circumstance it is, there's times where you just sit back and say, humanly speaking, this is impossible. I can't solve this, Lord. Relational conflict, I can't resolve it. Whatever it is. But isn't it interesting that in this moment, that after walking with the Lord almost now, maybe a year and a half, 2 years, having seen him calm the sea, having seen him heal many, having been empowered to do similar things, that not one of them thinks that God would supply? Not one. It's easy to evaluate, but when we run up against the impossibilities, we don't always think that God's able to accomplish the supernatural either. We think we've got to do it on our own. We think we've got to work out the details. We think we've got to control the situation. No, no, no. We need to relinquish the situation to the one who's able to control the situation and do it effectively. There's nothing impossible with the Lord. And they were so focused on their own problem, this problem, and the need for a human solution, that they failed to even possibly consider a supernatural one. And when we are quick, church, individually, to acknowledge our inadequacies before the Lord and before others, that is when Jesus will do something awesome. When you're quick to acknowledge your inadequacies before others and before the Lord, that is when Jesus will do something awesome in your life. Notice verse 39, it says this, "And he commended them all to sit down by groups on the green grass." Disciples wanted to send them away. Jesus wanted to sit them down. Jesus tells them to recline on the green grass. Now I wonder in that moment on the green grass if there was any of the disciples or any of the people there that thought of Psalm 23 that says, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Now, I've been over to Israel many, many times. I've been around the Sea of Galilee many, many times. It's not green very often. But this is an indicator of the time of the season. Probably near the Passover. In fact, John chapter 6, verse 4 says that it's near the Passover time. And Jesus here symbolically sits them down in green pastures to restore their soul with the teaching of the Word of God as a guide to the path of their life. And maybe you're here this morning. And maybe for you, this is a season where you need to just sit. You just need to sit in green pastures and absorb what the Lord has for you. And be satisfied. You've been attempting to accomplish everything on your own and with your own efforts. Maybe this morning your opportunity is just to kind of relinquish that. Just to surrender that. To give it over to Christ. To give it over to the Lord. To cease striving and say, "God, it's yours. I'm believing unto you to accomplish a greater miracle than my incapacities to do anything, my inadequacy to accomplish it here on earth." Notice that's what the little boy does. He just gave what he had. Just gives it up. Verse 38, "And he said to them, 'How many loaves do we have? Go look.' And they found out. They said, 5 and 2 fish. John's gospel tells us that Andrew found the boy. You know, I wonder, in this moment, that boy probably grew up to be an amazing entrepreneur. Because he was thinking ahead. Nobody else had food. That kid was like an anticipator, right? He's like ready to roll. He came with his own grub. All kidding aside, and the Lord used it mightily. Which leads us to the fourth thought this morning, is that when I surrender the ordinary, Jesus does the extraordinary. Look at verse 40. "And he set them down in hundreds and fifties." Again, another echo from the Old Testament. Sitting them down in groups of hundreds and fifties, just like Moses did in Exodus 18, where he would sit them in groups of thousands, hundreds, fifties, feed them in that way. And look at verse 41. He says, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. He blesses the food. Probably with a common Hebrew blessing, something like, "Blessed be the God of the universe who makes bread to come forth from the ground and who provides for all that you have created." And this is why the early church would have compared this as a parallel passage or a parallel account to the things that were done in the Last Supper, where Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. Just as he does here. He takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to the disciples. But notice in verse 41, it says, he kept giving them to the disciples. See, the miracle here, church, takes place in the hands of Jesus Christ. And the word kept giving is this continuous idea. It is nonstop. It was just happening over and over and over and over and over. It's an imperative. It's continuing on. And notice, here's the amazing thing about our Lord. He not only meets our need, he meets our need, but he's gracious enough to allow us to be used to meet the needs of others. In this situation, Jesus is providing the miracle, but placing it in the hands of the disciples, meeting their personal need and allowing them to distribute to the others and be part of the work of his hands. And Jesus can meet the deepest needs of others by using you to help meet those needs. He's recruiting all of us to the work, church. Now, there's a lot of interesting liberal, secular thoughts as to what took place in this situation, how the five loaves and the two fish, by the way, the word for loaves there, it's not like, you know, a loaf of bread like we think of, like a loaf of bread, this big loaf of bread that we could get. It's more like a biscuit, probably more like a pita, a smaller pita. And so in this situation, there were people that actually thought that what happened was how all these people got fed. They tried to take away the supernatural. This was actually reported on the History Channel. Don't ever watch anything biblically minded on the History Channel. Carl and I started watching something one night. It was like, this is horrible. I gotta turn that off. But this is what they said. They think what happened is that people saw this and were struck in their hearts of the poor kid who gave up everything he had. So they all paid forward in compassion with everything they had, and that's how everybody got fed. Like if they had it, they didn't need it. The disciples would have known that when they went out trying to collect it. That's a stupid thing. It's ridiculous. You can't believe the Word of God and deny the Word of God at the same time. Look at verse 42. It says this, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish, and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. They were fully satisfied. What a miracle. This is a miracle. This also has an Old Testament counterpart in 2 Kings chapter 4. Echoes this as well. It says, now a man came from Baal-Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. And his attendant said, what? Will I give this before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says Yahweh, they shall eat and have some left over. So he gave it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of Yahweh. It wasn't the first time that Yahweh multiplied the bread. And yet, many, many people in Bethsaida did not believe. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, verse 13, says this about Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin, Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Church, turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, the account. Right after Jesus multiplied the fish and multiplied the loaves. In verse 14, it says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And you would think this is amazing. They all believed. Then there's this story about walking on the sea. And then the driving conclusion to the feeding of the 5,000 begins in verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What happened is the people returned the next morning. Look at verse 27. It says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore, they said to him, what should we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Stop there for a second. This is the morning after he just fed them with this amazing bread, which, by the way, think about this. Fish that never swam, bread that was never made from any barley or wheat. This is uncursed food that Jesus gave. It was probably fantastic. I mean, you know, Jared Donalds is up there, but this is probably above it, okay? I mean, this is amazing food. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will never cast out. I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. You're coming back to me in the morning for more food, and I'm telling you, that's not going to satisfy in the same way as I will. In verse 47, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. And fast forward to verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. How sad is that? And this is why this people of Bethsaida were more cursed, they will experience more wrath than the people of Tyre and Sidon. A wicked, immoral, unholy, idolatry place, And yet these people saw and were taught and witnessed greater things and still rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad is that? And maybe you're here this morning and you've never repented and embraced Jesus Christ by faith personally. Maybe you've never seen yourself as far from God, separated because of your sinfulness. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin. Falling short of the glory of God. There's not a person in here that hasn't fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wage of that sin is death. And that no man comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, maybe your opportunity is to repent of your sinfulness and embrace Jesus by faith. Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, "Do you also want to go?" And Peter replies with the greatest line ever, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." I trust that that is a reflection of your heart this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to gather in this place and to have the opportunity to open up your word and to challenge our hearts. We thank you that you are Jehovah Jireh and that you provide all that we need. And so God, this morning I pray that we wouldn't just walk out of here just imagining this amazing miracle that took place because we've heard about it since we were 3 years old. But rather, God, that you would appropriate the compassion of Jesus Christ towards sheep without a shepherd and the teaching of Jesus Christ to our hearts. We might glean from that, that it would have its way in our lives and that you would accomplish your good pleasure. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.